We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 13. And we shall read from verse 5. Mark chapter 13 at verse 5. And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." Amen. We noted on our last occasion that this chapter is really about one great subject. And that subject is the Lord's return and various things that shall precede the Lord's return. Signs, evidences that the Lord will come. The chapter consists of a lengthy answer from Christ to a question asked by his disciples. And the question arose because Christ foretold that the temple in Jerusalem would be thrown down. And that was something of a shock to the disciples. It was not what they ever expected to hear from the Lord Jesus, but plainly Christ spoke of the great buildings being thrown down such that there would not be left one stone upon another. And that language that Christ used, it speaks of something total and final. And the reality is that the temple has never been rebuilt. And we do not believe that the temple will ever be rebuilt. This was something very significant for the Jews. And the disciples were asking when this event would take place and what would be the sign that it was about to happen. And they also asked, as we learn from Matthew's account, what would be the sign of Christ's return and the end of the world? And we noted that in his answer, the Lord deals with both. And there are parallels between the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the world. Similar signs would precede both events. Things would be fulfilled in part, leading up to the destruction of the temple, and then increasingly after that, until the return of the Lord. And what we have here is the beginnings of sorrows, as Christ speaks of these things. And there are three particular matters that he refers to in the verses we have on this occasion. We shall consider them one by one, and as we do so, seek to make some application of these things to ourselves as those who look for the Lord, who wait for his coming, and we need to know our duty, what the Lord requires of us, even as we wait patiently for that blessed hope. The first thing Christ speaks of in terms of a sign, something to take note of, something to weigh up by his people is this: deception. There will be deception. We have that in verses 5 and 6. Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." It is very important for us to note what Christ said, first of all. Take heed. Listen to this. Take heed lest any man deceive you. Things will happen, says Christ, which many people will view as sure signs that these great events, concerning which the disciples were inquiring, were about to happen, even very soon. And Christ says to his disciples, "Beware, be very careful, take heed." And he warns particularly against false messiahs. "Many," he says, "shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ.'" We would hardly think that any individual would dare do such a thing. Is it not an affront to everything we have in the Bible and everything we know concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? God promised indeed to send his anointed, and his anointed came in Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God and Son of Man. But what we've been learning, of course, in Mark's account of the gospel is this: he came unto his own, and his own received him not. For the most part, the Jews, although they acclaimed Jesus to begin with, being astounded by his miracles, and some drawn by his teaching, later they began to disown him. And the Pharisees and others were instrumental in that. To them, Jesus of Nazareth was a threat to their authority. And they would disaffect the people. And they would cause that the people would turn against Jesus. And religion being at a low ebb, true religion, many among the Jews, and it seems the disciples themselves also had this notion, they were looking for a temporal king and savior or deliverer. So Jesus warns against false messiahs. And you can read in the Acts of the Apostles, and there are mentions there of various individuals who were fake messiahs. There was a man named Thutis who boasted himself to be somebody, and we're told that 400 men joined themselves to Thutis. You read of him in Acts chapter 5 and verse 36. And in the very next verse, one man known as Judas of Galilee, who likewise drew away much people after him. And you may remember in Acts chapter 8, a man named Simon Magus, as he is often known, or Simon the Sorcerer. And we're told there that he bewitched the people of Samaria. He was giving out that he was some great one. And they were drawn to him because he had the great power of God. That's how they viewed this man. But he was, of course, an impostor and an evil worker. And then in Acts chapter 21, there is mention of a certain Egyptian who pretended to be a prophet. And he led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers. In other words, they were engaged in insurrection, rebellion. So you have these references already in the Acts of the Apostles. So it is clear that deception was something that was very prevalent, even in the apostolic era, and leading up to this great event, this tragedy for the Jews, as they viewed it, when their temple was thrown down. What lesson do we learn here? It is surely along these lines. When true, vital religion, the religion of the Word of God, that which the Lord Himself has instituted, when it wanes, when it declines, when there is a lack of spirituality among the people, the professing people of God, well, people become very susceptible to deception. Man is a religious creature. Man has a sense of God. Man has, through his conscience, some knowledge of his accountability to God. So there is this religious sentiment, tendency, always to be found in man. That is why people worship. And they may worship an idol, a false god, but they worship because that is in man. Since the fall, it has all become debased and corrupted, and only in the Word of God do we have the true God revealing Himself and giving us the worship which He desires and He requires of us. People are naturally religious. And there have been attempts in history to sort of drive that sense out of man. Atheistic systems, communism, and perhaps those who ruled in that manner and with that form of doctrine, secular doctrine, thought that they had extinguished religion in their lands, among their peoples. But of course they did not. And as soon as they were removed out of the way, people who perhaps had to go underground in terms of their religious practice, well then, openly, once again, they would worship, even worship God. But false messiahs and false religion, it spreads when true religion declines. And we can see it perhaps in our own land. A great tragedy. Scotland so favoured by God at the time of the Reformation, and the Romish system no longer wanted even by the people, and the truth of the gospel proclaimed throughout the land, and Christianity affecting the very life of the nation for good. And over the last few centuries, there has been a great decline. And the truth, in many respects, has been replaced by error. And you find that what we call cults then begin to appear. You go back to the 19th century, and that's when many of the cults we might be familiar with today had their beginning. And in that century, the church really was in decline. There was still a lot of Christianity, and many went to public worship. But in terms of the doctrine, and even in terms of belief in the inspiration of Scripture, things were in decline. And that's when you had the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons beginning. Pseudo-Christians, purporting to be the followers of Christ and to serve Christ and believe in the God of the Bible. But no, everything corrupted, everything deceptive. Do we take heed, as Christ said we must? We are called to a certain duty in a day when there is much falsehood and deceit abroad, even in the spiritual realm, even within the visible church. We think of a verse such as 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. There's so much in that text. Sound words, that's what we have in Scripture. How are we to hold them? Hold them fast. Never let them slip. And the form of sound words, that's the doctrines that we get from the words of Scripture. And you have them in our confession of faith, in our catechism. And there you have that which you can read and receive and remember. And then you must hold it fast. In faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. We'll never hold the truth unless we know the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. All the truths of the Bible center on Christ. They come together in Christ. And faith and love. We love the Savior we know, the Savior we believe in and trust in, the Savior to whom we have committed the salvation of our soul, our soul's welfare for all eternity. Read your Bible, love the truth, hide it in your heart, and in that way you have a defense against the deceptions that may be around, even in our own day. Deception then was the first thing Christ warned of. But then we have wars in verse 7. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. War is a fearful thing. It is really inhuman. It is cruel and barbaric, especially modern warfare. And we do not need to go far to be convinced of that. It's presented, is it not, in the media, current conflicts in Ukraine and in Palestine, the killing, the suffering, and surely that is such a very clear evidence of a fallen world and of man's own fallenness. Now we can speak of a just war when a nation is attacked without having given any provocation to a neighbor. Well, the Bible teaches the defense and defense against the aggressor, taking on the aggressor, That is a lawful thing. It's a necessary thing. But so many conflicts in the world seem to be to satisfy the greed of particular rulers, their greed for land, resources, and the ego they have, the desire to get a name for themselves, to have power and authority that they can exercise at their will. So we have wars and rumors of wars. Even the rumor of war is a fearful thing. It makes people tremble when there is a conflict on the horizon. Yet note what Christ says. When ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. He's speaking to his disciples, those who are his followers, those who listen to him and heed his word, or so they should. And Christ is saying this. Such conflicts happening do not of themselves signify that Christ's own return is imminent. The end shall not be yet. And we can understand that, especially because we have the benefit of what we might call hindsight. 2,000 years later, conflicts have been going on in the world ever since Christ spoke these words. War has a permanency about it in this fallen world. These conflicts, fighting and killing and suffering, they are ever present, it seems. And of course, such things were there in the first century of this era. Jerusalem was taken by the Roman armies. In the time of the Lord, the Romans had authority over that territory, and then later they conquered it, and they threw down the temple of God. So you can see the partial fulfillment of this sign in the time of the apostles, and then its further fulfillment as history has proceeded, and perhaps more of the kind to come. And that does cause many people today great fear. And their fear is that because of modern weaponry, any conflict on any large scale could destroy the world. That's what they think. And of course the capability is there. But the word of God speaks to us concerning that, as it does with regard to all these scenarios that people have about the future of things and the doom that they think is coming through man's doing. The Bible assures us that God is sovereign. He is in control. And nothing happens apart from him. And we are assured in Scripture that the end of the world will be at the Lord's own instigation. It will not be by the hand of man. It will be through divine power and divine providence. And that should give a certain peace to the heart and mind of the Christian. In a day, as we say, when so many are almost in a panic at the state of the world. By no means do we diminish the things that are present and the sadness and sorrow associated with them. But we do affirm that God is very much on the throne. Again, we must consider what our duty is as Christians. In a time of conflict, warfare, this verse must speak to us. As at all times, fight the good fight of faith. Let that be what you are engaged in. A soldier of Christ, under the banner of Jesus, the captain of our salvation, knowing that the greatest conflict in the history of the world, and it's been ongoing ever since the fall, and the revelation of the gospel, is that spiritual conflict. The kingdom of Satan, established in this world at the fall, and the kingdom of God, and of Christ, and of grace, and the church, representing that kingdom in this world. And the Lord's people, having spiritual armor and weaponry, and by faith, faith in Christ, faith in the power of the gospel, faith in the providence of God, engaged on the Lord's side and fighting that spiritual fight and knowing that they are on the victory side. That conflict will take all our effort. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And we certainly live in an evil day. Watch and pray. We find great encouragement in the words of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. We learn there of a kingdom that is different from all the kingdoms of the world. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We look at all the kingdoms of the world, and they're coming and they're going. And many powerful kingdoms are no more, or perhaps soon will be no more. But this kingdom is everlasting, because its king is the eternal king, Jesus Christ. And we need to make sure of our place in that kingdom. How do we do that? Bowing the knee to Christ. Making sure of our interest in his cross, his atoning work. Knowing the application of his precious blood to our guilty soul. So that we are now his willing subjects by grace. And so we have a king over us, who, having subdued us to himself, rules and defends us, and restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Deception. That's something that the disciples were to take note of, and heed, and was also. But then a third and final thing, disasters. Disasters. The second part of verse 8. And there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are often referred to as natural disasters or calamities. And they occur, as Jesus said, in various places during history. We do read of a famine in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 11 and verse 28. It seems to have been an extensive famine that occurred then and many since. And likewise, other disasters or calamities. Although they might be called natural disasters because they have to do with the physical world, we must again say that they are not evidences of a world out of control. They are evidences of a fallen world and a world which God judges in various ways, but not of a world that is out of control. And ultimately, and we need to be careful how we think about this, these things too are traced back to God and his sovereign purpose and will. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, we have this: shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? And the way to understand that and these disasters is that they are not moral evils, but physical evils, if we can speak that way, because there are things that happen when there are such disasters. They cause many to suffer, many to be hungry, many to be injured, many indeed to lose their lives. God is never the author of sin. Wickedness belongs to man. And even in such disasters, wicked men may try to make use of such occasions for their wicked ends. God is on the throne. He sends these things also, just as he sends all that is good in the physical sense, the natural sense, the blessings we have in this life, the good things we enjoy. And we note what Christ says with regard to these natural disasters and the other things he's been speaking of. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Not the end of them. The beginnings of sorrows. And the word that is translated sorrows, as the margin of your Bible will tell you, refers to the pains of a woman in childbirth. That's where the word comes from. And such pains may be very intense, but they are temporary. And of course, the outcome of them is something good and something to be rejoiced in. A new life in the world. And so it is with the world itself. Paul teaches that when he writes to the Romans in chapter 8, as we read. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. It is a powerful figure, and one that people can apprehend. There is a groaning on the part of the creation, a travailing. This world is running its course. This world is in decay. God holds it up. He preserves it. He governs it. But it has an end. God has appointed an end for this world, even its destruction. You may hear the word apocalypse. That's a word that is used today by some as they see what's happening, as they see, according to their understanding, the climate collapsing and perhaps other threats in their view to the continuance of the earth, and they speak of an apocalypse. And that word, it does indicate destruction. It does indicate such an end as to be ruinous. But it speaks of more than that. Sometimes the book of Revelation in our Bible is referred to as the Apocalypse of John. Why is that? Think of the content of the book of Revelation. And there's much there of the signs we're reading of in this chapter and their fulfillment. John saw these things in his vision. And John also saw the end of the world. In terms of the outcome, the good and joyous outcome, and the word apocalypse not only refers to destruction, but it has the sense of something being uncovered, something being revealed. And that is what the Bible teaches with regard to the end of the world. When Christ returns, when the old world, this world, comes to an end, is destroyed, is burnt up, what will there be? Just ashes or nothing? No. There will be new heavens and a new earth. Peter tells us that in his second epistle. And in these new heavens and new earth, righteousness will dwell. You see, that is the end. That's the goal. Not nothing, not ruin, but that new world. And it is a new world for God's people. For all God's people. Jew and Gentile, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, all who have been reached by the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and have come to know God's saving grace. The church of Jesus Christ, the sheep he is gathering together and bringing into his fold, God's elect people, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to be the inhabitants of this new world, under their King, Jesus Christ. Disasters, calamities, they are with us all the time. It was indeed a disaster for the Jews that their temple was thrown down and Jerusalem also destroyed. It portends the end of the world. It's a symbol of the end of the world. But for those who were spiritually minded, heavenly minded, even there in Israel, those who had seen in Jesus God's promised Messiah, Israel's true King, for them the loss of the temple, the loss of Jerusalem, that was not such a thing as to so overwhelm them as to end their hopes, because their hopes were not set on those great buildings or that great city. Rather upon Christ, rather upon the heavenly temple, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so it has been and is and shall be with all God's people down through the generations until the Lord himself returns. We're looking beyond what is created, what is apparent to our natural senses. We're looking forward to the coming of the King. And we see all these events in the world in that perspective. And we understand that the things of which Christ speaks here are the beginnings of sorrows. They were such in the times of the apostles. They have been increasingly so since then. We cannot tell how much longer these things will be, because we are not told how long the world shall be. And that is not the thing we particularly need to know. We need to know Jesus Christ, the one who spoke these words, and the one who suffered and died for sinners. Christ crucified and risen. There is the hope of this world. Your hope and my hope. And a hope that is realized in the experience of all who bow the knee to him, embrace him as their Lord and Savior, and follow him through good and evil report, steadfast on his side, holding fast the form of sound words, and looking for that kingdom which will not be removed. May your hope and my hope be firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ, the returning King. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. We give thanks, O Lord, for all that the Scriptures do tell us concerning our present times and what is yet to come. May we ever remember that the greatest event, which will be the return of the one who came first to die on the cross. He shall return in glory and power, and he shall come as the judge of all the earth. Oh, may we be blessed with saving grace, and may we know in him the forgiveness of our sins. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.